Good to see you tonight. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We pick up there in our study tonight in verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. As we have seen in these first few weeks of our journey in the book of Acts, at least I hope you've seen it, there is much to appreciate regarding the establishment here of the New Testament church. As Luke has written out these events for us, which Acts is so absolutely filled with, it is, in a sense, the execution, if you will, of Christ's instructions to His apostles in the establishment of the church. And there is, right now, an incredibly exciting time in the age of the church. We have watched as the manifestation, the fullness of the Holy Spirit has been delivered to that of the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ, and those who would be redeemed in establishing this church. We have seen the figure, which is where it will be left as far as any exact numbering, as far as a totality of the church being at a minimum of 5,000, and the implication is 5,000 men, meaning there could be much more than that even at that time. And then we'll find the acknowledgement in our text tonight that the church is continuing to grow as the Lord would add to it. There is something of, I think, a pattern that begins to form here that other scholars smarter than I have picked up on, and I can see it for myself as well as we look at these chapters with regard to the church, that really presents in some ways a balance that should be always struck within the church. We kind of see Luke taking us in kind of a 1-2 kind of rhythmic punch here with regard to the church. From the standpoint of the church together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be in worship or whether it be in the apostles teaching doctrine, whether it be even simply in the fellowship of the body of Christ together. And then we see the church out in facing either the anyone who would listen and hear in the crowds with regard to the city of Jerusalem. We see it also with regard to Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin. And of course, we see a similar circumstance to that tonight. If we can glean something from that, I think it is a need for the church to understand, not to go to one extreme or the other, but to understand the value of both. And that is to avoid the danger of a church that is so restrained unto itself that it isolates itself from everyone else and doesn't see or understand the great calling of witness to go out and to share the gospel and to put the gospel and the love of God on display. But by the same token, it is equally as dangerous if you've got a church that is only continually going out and doing and doing and without understanding the need for worship and devotion and teaching and growing in God's Word such that the work doesn't become superficial, doesn't become measured by worldly standards, but instead we are always anchored with regard to the calling that is placed on us by God. And that the governing that has been placed on us by God's Word. Those cannot be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds if we've allowed ourselves to go to one extreme or the other. So we see that kind of going back and forth with the church. And in fact, as we pick up here tonight in verse 12, it is one of the, I think, one of the first great spiritual testing moments of the church. We certainly saw one test with regard to the persecution that came in the arrest of Peter and John. However, that was something that the church perceived that was coming against the leadership of the church and therefore provided implications for the church at large. Now, after leaving, going forward from the text that we found last week in Acts chapter 5, we now look at the church in the aftermath of God's incredible statement regarding the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and what happens to the church after this. When we left off in verse 11 of our text, we saw a verse that said, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So we left the church, obviously, in great fear. What does that fear resonate to? I think that's a question that we can only speculate somewhat about because the Scripture doesn't tell us what was in the mind of the believers or even what they said in response to it. Instead, Luke takes us in verse 12 to the next steps, if you will, of what God is going to do in the midst of the church. So, let's pick up there in verse 12 tonight. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Excuse me. "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also," excuse me, "there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So, as we began to look at this rather large narrative of Scripture, but I think good to put it together tonight, first of all, let's examine what takes place in verses 12 through 16. For in point of fact, as we look at those verses, we do find the transition of what is happening on the heels of what took place with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, again, the Scripture does not speak to us with regard to the heart of the church, other than the verse prior saying that great fear came upon them. But we can begin to imagine that there had to be thoughts in their heart and their mind that as a church, is it possible that they could have lost the favor of the Lord at that moment? Would things change? Would things be different with regard to the progress or the momentum or the excitement that was going forward with the church? Immediately, Luke takes us to the point that not in the hands of the people themselves, but in the hands of God, he determined to them, I believe, in this moment, to make a great show that this what is happening with the church was never of them, but is of him, of God. And therefore, what does he do? It would seem, by virtue of the passage, how Luke phrases this, picking up in verse 12 and verse 13, that it seems that the signs and the wonders that may have been taking place before did not simply maintain themselves, but actually increased numerically, because he seems to be painting a picture here that God, through the apostles, is now doing even more signs and wonders and things of healing. We see here a parallel, in some ways, of what we examined on Sunday night in the Gospel of Matthew. In Sunday night in the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we saw very much the same thing, that by signs and wonders, Jesus was healing people throughout the entire region of Galilee, such that multitudes were coming to him, bringing to him all manner of sickness, even that those people who were demon-possessed for him to bring relief to. Now you see a parallel of that with regard to Peter and John and the apostles as they are preaching what message? Repent and believe, right? Repent and believe, recognizing that Jesus indeed is, not was, is the Son of God. And that which is transpired is that which God ordered from the beginning at the guilty, sinful hands of men. And yet, in spite of that, God has fulfilled the promise that was given with regard to the Messiah and the Anointed One through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then commanding those who are hearing, calling for them to repent of their sins, believe, and trust in Christ. Now, that would seem to be the exact same formula that is given the New Testament church here. The apostles are performing miracles, signs, and wonders, and we can only presume here, by virtue of the pattern that we see, that there was no failing to take the opportunity when given the crowd and the congregation to do what? To preach Christ. We can take that conclusion by virtue of what we see here, where the Bible says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." When I read that verse of Scripture, and not solely by that verse, by now interpreting it and comparing it to other verses throughout God's Word, the one thing I think we can be certain of is that those people were responding not to the signs and the wonders, but were responding to the preached Word of God and the movement of God's Holy Spirit. And I believe it's important that we establish it as such, because the signs and the wonders are going to cease. Are they not? But the message of the gospel, the Word of God, and the power of God's Holy Spirit is unfailing and unending. So we must be able to make that distinction, and I believe it important by comparing it even to the ministry of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the magnificence of the signs and wonders. Folks, please. Who among us, from a human standpoint, would not be overwhelmed and excited about the idea of multitudes of people being healed? The idea such that Peter could simply pass through the street by them in their hopes and their thinking of what God would do. But it also reinforces to me even more that this was God's gift and God's will for a time period in the New Testament church and not for its duration. And this is where I believe the false teaching and the false doctrine that comes forward today of those who imagine that the only reason why that we don't have the same signs and wonders today as we had then is because you and I just aren't pressing the magic button. We're not following the formula. We're not giving the right incantation in some cases. and saying the words of God, because most, if you listen carefully to them, propose the idea, whether it be the prosperity gospel, whether it be the faith healing turns, is that typically they will just suggest to you that you're not claiming the right phrase or the right verse in God's Word, that if one were to do so, that somehow God would be obligated to respond. That typically is the way that this goes about. I want to ask you a question. Do we see anything in this passage or the others that said that the people said the right words to the apostles to get their loved ones healed? Were they required to give some recitation? Were they required a swearing-in ceremony? Were they required to look up some Old Testament scripture and say, you know, God do this because you promised it to so-and-so? We don't see that anywhere. What does that teach us? I believe it's a clear indication to us that God is gracious. God is wonderful, such that He would send a time of healing, a time of cleansing, as such as this on any historical occasion. But understand that it was done according to His goodwill and His pleasure, and not in direct response to the demand of any of His creation. Now, does that mean you and I shouldn't be praying for healing? Of course not. You and I are to go to God's throne and pray, but what are we taught in the New Testament very clearly? That when we do offer that prayer to God, we're to come to Him with confidence, trusting in what? Not our will to be done in heaven, but God's will to be done on earth. So we do not say with any less enthusiasm that when we ask of these things, we couch it, we ground it in the principle of, Lord, if it be Thy will. Because the fact of the matter is, when you and I try to impose something different, we do so from an absolute limited vision, an absolute short-sighted maturity with God. Let's face it. If our child is before us and our child is sick and suffering, and I know something a little bit about this, some of you know it as well, when they're in that case, we're pleading with God that He bring relief, that He heal them, if it be Thy will, if we're honest with Scripture. If we're not honest with God and understanding of that in Scripture, then what we're trying to demand God do is to fix something in front of our eyes, having no knowledge of what God has intended for 40 years from now, 50 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. We dare to presume that whatever holds in the future, that it's better if we get what we desire of God to be done. We imagine that it's in fairness, that it's noble with regard to our loved one, if we're not seeking it for ourselves, quote unquote, but seeking it for others. The fact of the matter is, folks, if we don't trust it to God's will, we're always seeking it for ourselves ultimately. I'm sure our child gets no pleasure from suffering, but let's face it, when we pray to God, it is in part our anguish that we're praying over as much as it is theirs. Isn't it? Because it hurts us so much to have to see it, to watch it. There's nothing more helpless than that, right? So we may not look at that as such an awful thing, and it's not. But it is something that is based on a view that is limited at best. And we're seeking an answer to prayer and a response from God, from an all-knowing, all-seeing, one that has a view of all eternity, kaleidoscope-wise, at the same time, while you and I can barely see past the nose on our face. So this period of time, as blessed as it was for all those involved in so many ways, more than being blessed for them, it was according to God's timetable, His will and His pleasure. For it was in truth unprovoked by anything that the people could have brought before God, but instead what God drew unto Himself for that time and for that place. So, multitudes of believers were added to the church, and there's something else that we see here. And that is the fact that people are beginning to bring people from even outside of Jerusalem. This becomes a regional thing as opposed to the city. Because as the word begins to spread, we see people coming in from the outer areas in. Once again, we now revert back to what we saw in the very beginning of this book in the commission to the apostles and the direction of the church, that it would begin in Jerusalem, but it certainly would not end there. And that their work would find itself expanding to their version of the known world at that time. So, throughout these verses of 16, verse 16, we see here, notice what it says in verse 16, what I'm giving reference to, is there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So, we go from this idea, this incredible and tragic, scary event that takes place with Ananias and Sapphira, and then Luke takes us into the next verse and recognizing that it didn't for one moment change God's plan and God's will with regard to the church itself. He begins to bless. Multitudes are coming. And by the way, understand this. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was not done in secret. It was before the church. It became known to the church, no doubt. And as the scripture says, it was known to others in the community as well. And notice that it didn't deter the growth of the church. The church went forward. Now, that being said, we pick up here in verse 17, continuing with the narrative and what's taking place with the congregation. So, as all this wondrous growth and activity is going on with the church, then now we get to see the principle on display with regard to the promise of God that blessings will certainly come, but they'll also come with persecution. I want to remind you of a passage of Scripture we gave reference to on Sunday morning, and I need to correct your outline tonight. I apologize. They both start with M, but they're two different books of the Bible. It should be Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 and 30. All right? You can sue me, but you won't get much. Sorry. All right, Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, it says, "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands." But notice this. "With persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So along with that wonderful list of blessings that includes the expansion of the family of God, expansion with regard to that which you hold dear, he said, by the way, it's going to come with persecutions, not without. It comes with persecution. And so, once again, we're in the chapter of this great blessing of God's church. Things are going so wonderfully well. Multitudes are believing. Scores of people being added to the church. People are being healed. And has the Sanhedrin now finally figured this thing out and says, hey, we can't beat them, let's join them? No. Instead, they are angered. And the source of their anger is revealing of the character of their hearts and lives as well. Because it says in verse 17 that the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. All right? Well, I'd like to kind of go at this a little bit methodically. First of all, I consider this the powerless frustration of those who perceive themselves to be powerful. If you're the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you have come to absolutely assume and appreciate and enjoy what you consider to be your power over this community and over this region. Now you say, well, aren't they under the tyranny of the Roman Empire? Yes. But if you understand historically, the Empire of Rome was one that controlled a vast area. And therefore, certainly they controlled people with their military and with their governors, such as Pilate. But the one thing that Rome desired more than anything else was peace and quiet and faithful taxpayers. That's it. Now, they didn't mind doing recreation programs either. You need entertainment? We'll build you a stadium for entertainment. And they did so. But why? Because whatever kept the money rolling into the tax coffers and the rebellion down was perfect for them, because the less trouble they had, the better. This is the reason why Pilate fell out of such favor with the Roman emperors, because he could never maintain a quiet and peaceful place. Not just because of Christ, but because of his own problems dealing with the Jewish people. So for the Sanhedrin, they had adopted the exact same practice. They desired that things would go along peacefully and in proper order as they had put it in place. And if so, then this is what we would have. One, Rome would be happy because Rome didn't care how much the Sanhedrin made as long as they got their money. What you get on above and beyond that, so be it. Rome didn't care if you ruled with an iron fist over your people as long as they didn't have to hear about it. So we find with the Sanhedrin that they wanted to do all of this, and the beauty of it all was that they called it religion too. Right? So we have this mix here of both civic and religious governance that have grown together, and it's made an incredibly corrupt combination with regard to the Sanhedrin. This is about their response with regard to the message of this church. Why? Because it was their determination to do away with this church, to do away with this sect, to do away with this group of followers by cutting off the head of what they believed the movement was, and that was Christ, right? What is the argument? When they brought the Peter and John before them to begin with, number one, they didn't even want Jesus Christ being preached, right? So here we find it again, that they've got to deal with these men that are still preaching about this name that they had hoped to remove from the conversation, and now it is still being proclaimed. This is theory and theory only. But one could quite imagine in the hearts and the minds of the Sanhedrin that on the practical side of things, there are probably many of them who still felt justified in the horrible thing that they did to Jesus because they believed it to be the best for the community at large and for the long-term health and welfare of themselves specifically and everybody else too. But I think one can imagine that any man with any measure of conscience somehow deep down had to have some measure of understanding and some measure of guilt. Not guilt necessarily unto salvation, but a guilt knowing that what they did to Christ was absolutely unjustified. So if you have some tinge of guilt and yet want to rationalize and want to be justified in your decision, the last thing you want to hear is that there are men, Galileans, who are speaking with the same authority and the same confidence and the same power. And they're not rebel-rousers, they're preaching the Word of God. They're quoting Old Testament prophecies and saying Christ has fulfilled them. And then there's that name that's coming out, the name that we tried to get rid of. And now not only are you calling His name out, you're reminding everybody of what we did to Him. So this name, it's got to be something that is tearing them up within, and it's not simply repulsive, it's frustrating, it's angering. On top of that, they're preaching that not only that they killed Him, but they're also preaching the fact that Christ arose from the dead. That though they intended to do away with Him, they didn't recognize that it was God's plan all along that He die on the cross for the atonement of those whom God the Father has chosen to redeem and give to His Son. Now they're angry about that too. Because one, they wanted to prevent such a thing because politically, from their worldly point of view, they realize this is trouble. What's even worse than a martyr? A martyr resurrected. Amen? That's gotta really hurt. So now we've got a martyr that's been resurrected that's alive again, and they're preaching it through the streets. And so now it's humiliating. If you're the Pharisees, you preach and you understand the doctrine with regard to resurrection. You don't deny it. You're just trying to control it. If you're the Sadducees, it hurts all the more because you don't believe in any form of resurrection. So you've got no use for this message whatsoever. So the powers that be are absolutely at their wits end here and probably getting incredibly angry because also deep down, as much as they hated this for what it was doing to the people, they're also aware of the fact that it is now a message, a power-yielding message. Signs and wonders are being done. People are believing, trusting, and following. And as it grows, as the message gets louder, it becomes an all the more compelling proof and evidence in Christ's death and resurrection, that indeed He not only was, He still is the Messiah. the anointed one and the Son of God. And if you got to deal with that truth and you refuse to believe it or honor it or want to follow it, then how do you conceptualize it? Well, I think there's an interesting word here. The Bible says they were filled with indignation. In the modern English translations, you'll find indignation exchanged for the word jealousy. Now, when we see and hear that word, we recognize that word even more so than indignation. Because now we're talking about the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not just upset that it exists, but what they see before their eyes is what they would want for themselves. Remember, they perceived themselves as the guardians of their community. They enjoyed the prominence. Christ spoke of this, that they took great pride in being invited to the banquets. They took great pride in having the prominent positions. They took great pride of being on the Sanhedrin and the care of the community. How we also know that even in the time of Christ, that in the areas where synagogues were held, that the teachings were more associated with the rabbis who gave it out as opposed to the Word of God that they were supposed to be teaching from. So they had already experienced and known some notoriety by virtue of their name as opposed to the name of God they were supposed to be coming in. And so now they're looking at the apostles and rather seeing a genuine movement of God in their own humanity and flesh, they're becoming jealous with regard to how God is using them and the fleeting notoriety that is coming to them in exchange. One of the things that is often discounted in our lives and in our work, and we must be careful about, is to not substitute jealousy and call it righteous anger. We must be careful and recognize the reason for our frustration, because for these men, they were ignoring the fact that there was any truth being put forward. Instead, they're even more angry about the fact of where they see this going with regard to the popularity and the acceptance of the apostles and the New Testament church. Now, as a result, the Bible says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So now we find this incredible narrative that transpires. I want to go through this because the interesting part is when they have to go arrest them again, right? So they put them in, apparently with the intention of putting them in either overnight, again as it was before. And so they imagine that they've taken them off the streets, they've incarcerated. There's also an open-ended question. We don't know how many. All right, we see a general term being used here with regard to Peter, and it says, and the other apostles. All right. So it says when they took him, it says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So it may be that he took all of them. So either way, whatever transpires here, as the implication of the scripture is, what happens after they secure them and leave them is that they are removed from the prison. Now, how were they removed? Don't answer because it didn't tell us. Right? There's no details shown about where they went through, what wall they passed through, were they there and then they were gone. But what we do know is this, is that when they went checking on them, everybody was where they were supposed to be except for the prisoners. Right? All right, so people are going to look at that and say, I don't believe that happened. Well, again, that means you don't believe anybody got healed. That means you don't believe in God. So, I mean, I understand that it's an incredible thing to contemplate for God to do, and yet can any of us suggest that it's something God can't do? Of course not. So, we come to the point they find they're no longer there. The miracle has been that they've been removed, but however they've been doing so. And notice it says, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, all right? So, gave them instructions. And told them that they were to go back in the temple and they were to the people and preach all the words of this life. All right, so Luke's wording here, the words of this life, what can we simply imagine that to be? Would it not be simply the repetition of the same message they've been giving to this point already? Speaking with regard to the message of Jesus Christ, whom they had murdered, whom they had taken out. And believe me, I know the scripture says that the angel of the Lord opened those doors. But now you understand what I'm talking about. Everybody else is in their place. Everybody else is where they're supposed to be. Nobody heard a thing. All right? Got it. Okay. So you get my point. So when they have them out and give them instructions, the next thing you know, they're going to the temple and carrying out the mission that they've been given. Isn't it in effect, can we not see here that what's transpiring is that the angel told those men to go back and do what they'd already been doing? They were to continue? That they were to remain obedient to God? And their release from that prison was twofold. Not only did it show them the providential care of God and the fact that they were solely in His hands no matter what anybody else desired to do or intended to do, and the fact that the task that God had been given them had not changed in spite of the fact that they'd been incarcerated. So, when this occurs, we've got a real problem because as the council is being convened, because now they have a determination here to try these men and do something with them to get rid of this problem, and then they go to fetch the prisoners and everything is where it's supposed to be except, again, for the prisoners. And so they'll go back and say, well, they're gone. Now, Luke apparently is presenting to us the picture here of the Sanhedrin, obviously looking at themselves and say, what in the world's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? There are some who suppose that they're wondering if they'll ever find them, thinking that they've run off. But they didn't run off. Somebody came in and said, hey, you know, the guys you're looking for are in the temple. They're standing there preaching, just what you got mad about last week. There they are. All right, now, what happens next is, I think, some incredible irony. And that is the fact that as they took the apostles a second time, it says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now, I find that interesting because I think, without a doubt, the Sanhedrin, in the back of their mind, would love to have seen the execution of these apostles. No doubt it has to already be occurring to them. This may be the only way to get rid of them. And in fact, that's part of the great crisis that Gamaliel has to address. So, isn't it funny that at first they thought they had the power to kill these men and get rid of them, but by the time the captain of the guard has to go get them a second time, he's the one who's in fear for his life. Right? They sought to take them carefully, without any violence. Now, I'm trying to picture this with my mind, okay, because I wasn't there, so I'm speculating. All right, you're the apostles. The angel comes in and takes you out of jail, says, okay, I want you back in the temple first thing. So they're back in the temple first thing, teaching and preaching, and here comes the captain of the guard. Is there any need for you to resist? Why would you? Can't you just picture the apostles, the captain of the guard says, we're going to take you in. Okay. It's not me you got to worry about. Right? And the captain of the guard knows that because he's worried about the crowd now. They may not be so cooperative. He's probably worried about having to figure out what happened and how they got there to begin with. So all these things are going on, and it's an amazing act of God. And again, putting the shoe on the other foot. Now, we now change the tone here. It says, and when they had brought them, they set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? There it is. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. All right, this I think is incredibly interesting as well. We've already covered the problem with this name, all right? But the reason why they bring it up is because they're accusing them of absolutely defying and disobeying the orders they were issued when they departed before. You were told that you were not to preach in this name anymore. He says, on top of that you appear to be trying to bring the blood of this man upon us. Well, I want to read you a passage of Scripture that is found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. It is, of course, on the occasion of the trial of Christ, and the issue before Pilate of what to do with him. And it says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Don't you find it interesting that the very thing they ask of and assured they were willing to take on from Pilate, they're pretty upset with the consequences of with these apostles? Because isn't that the declaration? Isn't that the message of the apostles? You're absolutely right. You murdered him. And by the way, I want you to notice in that phrase in Matthew, it didn't say just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It said all the people. Said, fine, it's on us. And indeed it was and it is. And we recognize that as they were, so are we. As we stand before Christ in need of His salvation and His atonement. Now, so the cry here is you're putting the blood on us. The irony is that's exactly what they said they were willing to take. But now they find it incredibly uncomfortable and desire to get rid of it. So Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let's immediately address what that means. Is Peter so much defying the government as opposed to obeying God? I believe he's simply obeying God. This has nothing to do with the government, except for the government is incidental with regard to the fact that they desire to stop him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now we have to come in perspective of our relationship with the government. The Scripture tells us plainly that you and I are to be law-abiding citizens of the government with only one exception, when it commands us to defy God, to defy His Word. Isn't that correct? Because we've been charged with the same order that we would, if the choice comes down to whether we will obey God as opposed to obeying men, we ought to obey God and accept the consequences. Because we've trusted in God to declare the message, we trust in God to care for us in the consequences of doing so. That's the reason why Peter and the apostles have yet to say to the Sanhedrin, oh no you don't, you don't get to punish us because we're the people of God. They never say that. They said, hey, you do your job, we're going to do ours. Don't you find this interesting? Because the apostles here stand in the name of God willing to accept the consequences of their commitment, of their message, whereas ironically the Sanhedrin are trying to get out of facing the consequences for theirs. Thus we see that the great depravity of man. The great depravity of man is not only the curse of sin, but in fact man's inability to see clearly that it is his sin. Any examination that he has is tainted because the last thing he wants to do is take full responsibility for it. When a man is being brought to God through his Son Jesus Christ, one of the great issues of our salvation is our repentance, which comes as a result of God's Holy Spirit convicting us and making us fully aware not only of our sin, but the fact that we have it and we're helpless to do anything about it. And thus we understand the desperate need of a Savior. That's the process that we go through with regard to salvation. This is the reason why that when you hear a preacher declare the message of the gospel throughout God's Word, as we see it with John the Baptist, as we see it with Christ, as we see it with the apostles, what are they telling us? Repent and believe. To repent is to change directions. You don't change direction unless you understand the direction you're in is wrong. So, with that in mind, now we move forward here to the passage. So, Peter now says, we ought to obey God rather than men. He said, listen, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. That, my friends, is a very incredibly fundamental message of the gospel. As it is spoken in a different way, it includes all the exact same elements that Peter has preached already. The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the witnesses of Christ. And in folding up in all those principles, he helps us understand who's responsible, where the only answer is and the only hope is, and the assurance of that hope. Lays it out perfectly. In fact, there are those theologians who ascribe this as the pattern, as the structure of these elements that should be included in every message of the gospel. So, as Peter once again runs down this list with regard to the Sanhedrin, he has once again confronted them, challenged them with regard to their sinful condition. Isn't he saying, yes, we are putting the blood of Christ on your hands because that's exactly where it's at? Your only hope, he's telling the Sanhedrin, of finding any measure of joy in this situation is by first recognizing your culpability, recognizing your wretchedness, recognizing your inadequacy, your insufficiency before God, because only then do you understand the need to trust in Christ as Savior, even the one that you've put to death. See, this is the momentous thing. The great barrier that the Holy Spirit brings us through for someone like the Sanhedrin is to cause them to understand that there is mercy, grace, and hope even for the ones who pulled back the hammer and drove the spikes. That's the grace of God that comes when God does a work in the heart and mind of a man such that he understands the great weight of his sin. And once he understands the great weight, God reveals to him where to lay it down. Because you see, Peter has included not just repentance, but he's also included forgiveness, hasn't he? So, once all this has been put out there, it says when they heard that, it says they were cut to the heart. Oh yes, now it's time to kill him. What an amazingly spiritually tone-deaf response, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you, you may look at this and say, well, this is just outrageous. How can any man listen to that? How can he see the witness of all that and not believe? The same way countless others hear the message of the gospel and don't believe. Gamaliel raises his voice in the room and says, let's take a moment. Gamaliel, who has that name recognition among the Sanhedrin apparently, as a man of the law, had a reputation among the people, and he said, listen, I think you need to back off a moment. He said, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do here with regard to these men. He reminded them of those who had come before them, who had also laid claim to being the Messiah, and that once the leader was gone, everything was scattered and gone away. He speaks of others that have done the same thing. He said, but now I say unto you in verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. All right, this is an incredible moment here, and it's a moment to be appreciated, but I think also to be put in perspective with regard to Gamaliel. It is great wisdom that he puts forward here. He is, in effect, if you allow me to oversimplify what he's saying, he said, in time past, when we took out the leader, the movement faded away. He said, now we've taken out the leader. These men stand before you now, and it does not appear just yet that they're fading away. He said, maybe you ought to let this thing happen as it happens. He said, who knows? If this be of God, who wants to be on the wrong side of it? So at first glance, we see, Gamaliel has done this great thing. It was wise counsel, of course. But let's remember, it was worldly wise counsel too. For what's as important as anything is what Gamaliel did not say. Gamaliel rightly said that you and I, that they should take caution here as to whether this might truly be the work of God. But Gamaliel did not say that he came to him as a Sanhedrin of all people. We should be interested in finding out if this is the truth or not. As the spiritual leaders, those who have been talking about the coming of the Messiah, how could we not be the ones to investigate and find out if truly this is so? But that didn't come up in the conversation, did it? Gamaliel gave wisdom in expediency here because he understood the mood of the people. He also was wise enough to know that unlike the other false messiahs who had come and gone, and there were many, by the way, he cited only a couple here, but there were more than that. He said they have simply gone their way, but not this one. So let us take caution here and let it destroy itself if it will. And if not, who knows where this leads. So what a moment in the church that God has declared for us, because in the end, in verse 41 and verse 42, well, let's go back to verse 40. lest you think the Sanhedrin have softened and become old, you know, pushovers. Well, that's fine, but we're not letting them go without it, nothing, if you allow the old southern expression. And so they gave him a good beating. Why do you think they gave him a good beating? Now, Luke doesn't tell us, so your answer is as good as mine. I think they wanted to at least make a statement to the community and say, we are still in charge, you know. See, there we beat them. There's nothing like looking that much weaker by letting them go, confounded as to what to do with them, right? So we got to do something. They've made a fool out of us. We can't just let them walk back out of here. So they gave them a good beating. Oh, well, that did the trick. The Bible says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. All right, now, I've got another problem here. This really isn't in the church growth manual. The apostles are incarcerated. They're released after getting beaten and bludgeoned. And it's like a child coming home with a shiner. You ought to see the other guy. Right? They come to the church and they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. They're not happy about getting beat up, but they're happy in their relationship and the calling of the Lord, because they're rejoicing over the fact, once again, that God would find them worthy to suffer for His name's sake. So, not only does that occur, but in verse 42 it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So, quote unquote, this name, it's not going away. And it's still not going away. You see, the problem is not in the power of God, nor the power of His Word, nor the power of His gospel. That has never stopped and it never will. The weakness does not come in Him. The weakness is only found in us. It's not that the joy is not there. It's the fact that we fail to appropriate it in our lives. The power, the grace, the love, it's all there. God's Holy Spirit, there too. It is an amazing time in the church. One to be admired, not perfect by any stretch, but certainly one that is not only blessed by God, but is one that represents the joy of God. And you say, well, yes, but they're growing by the thousands. Yes, they're growing by the thousands. And you're going to find out in the next chapter that may be a good problem to have, but it's still a problem. They're also, the leadership is regularly getting incarcerated and beaten and or threatened. And by... let's see, Acts chapter 6, we've got to take care and minister to the people. Acts chapter 7 includes the killing of one of our people. And he was stoned as a result of doing what? He was stoned as a result of doing the exact same thing these apostles have been doing. And yet God continues to bless. Does anyone have a question on these verses tonight?